Let us now turn to our text for the morning, which comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. I'll be preaching on verses 34 through 38, but I'm going to read beginning with verse 31, because that certainly is the context of this passage. So, Mark chapter 8, beginning to read with verse 31. Hear now the very word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Now, before I begin, or by way of introduction, let me just say that I think that this passage of Scripture is the most important passage of Scripture for our modern church to understand and to apply. And I think that it is the most overlooked passage. Because of that, we'll see how this sermon goes, but I'm thinking that I might want to have another sermon on this text next week, or no, we're going to be gone next week, but the week after. Another announcement I should have made before this service. There is no church here next week, but I'm thinking of having a second sermon on this text just because it is so important, and because I feel like it is the most overlooked text in terms of our operations or in terms of how we go about things in the modern church. And I hope you agree with me by the time I'm done, because if you agree with me, then that will mean that you are more attuned to this and that the Lord will use you more. If I'm right, if I'm wrong, of course, I need to be ignored. But if I'm right, then the Lord will use you more, and He will use us more as a church plant here in Southwest Ohio. Now, what I'm arguing for here is that this passage presents unto us a paradigm for the Christian life. In other words, it's more than just a momentary exhortation, an exhortation to do this or to do that. I'm saying this is a paradigm. A paradigm is a model that we use to compare everything else to. It's sort of like a die in manufacturing, a die that comes down and stamps a piece of metal the same way every time. It's a pattern that needs to be followed. In our modern day, I can say that it would be like a default program in our computers, you know, like with the bulletins. I have a program all set up to do the bulletins. Every week I don't start from scratch. I just make changes, adaptations to the default program that I have set up in my computer. Well, I'm arguing here that this passage gives us or describes for us the default program or the picture that we must have in our own minds and hearts as Christians today, so that we don't begin every day, well, what do I do today? Or how do I carry myself? What's my psychology supposed to be today? No, this is the paradigm. This is the default program for us. And if we grasp this, if we accept it, then the Lord will use us much, much more than He would use us otherwise. Okay, that's the argument. That's the main point. That's what I hope to convince you of. Let's look at the text then. This 30:34 necessarily follows this, the three verses that have preceded it, 31-33. In 31-33, we see where Jesus has begun to teach His disciples that the Son of Man, one of His titles, must suffer. All of these strange things must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders of Israel and be killed after 3 days, rise again. It says in verse 31 that He began to teach us. In other words, from this point on, He began to teach them that He was the heart of the gospel and that He had this process to go through. He had what we call His passive work to do, namely to be crucified, to die, to be buried, and then to rise again from the dead. Obviously, the passive work of Christ implies all that came before it, the active work of Christ. His building up this treasure chest of righteousness by doing good deeds every day of His life, every moment of His life, every breath of His life, doing all that. But our Lord was saying that after living a perfectly good life, that He must suffer many things and be rejected by these men and be killed. Now, do you see the incongruity of that? We believe that if we do good things, we will be rewarded for good things. But here our Lord says that we will be good, that He will be good, but He will be rewarded with pain and suffering, with rejection, with hatred, horrible things, with shame, horrible things. Exactly the opposite of what we might expect. And then, in verse 34, He says to His people, He called His people to Himself with His disciples, and He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Now, I have heard in my life, I have heard quite a few sermons on this text. And most often, I have not heard the power of this text brought out. I do not believe in the way that it ought to be brought out. Very often, I've heard pastors say they look for, well, what is the cross? Well, maybe the cross is your illness. So you've got to, you know, the Lord will bring illnesses in your life, and you've got to bear up those illnesses. You've got to do this. You've got to. So that they look at it piecemeal, a cross here, a cross there, a difficulty here, a difficulty there. Our Lord is not talking about that. Obviously, that is an application of this text. If the Lord calls us to take up a cross of affliction in our lives, then obviously all lesser crosses of affliction have some bearing upon that. But that's not the main point of the text. Our Lord is pointing to His core vocation that is working out our redemption upon the cross. He's talking about His main vocation, and then He's telling us we need to have a similar vocation. We need to have a similar paradigm. We need to have a similar calling in our lives. So that it possesses us. So that it unifies our lives. So that we see our lives under this umbrella or under this theme. So that whether we are farmers or attorneys or businessmen or teachers or mothers or preachers, that whatever we are, that we would understand this foremost vocation in our lives. What is that vocation then? To take up our crosses and to follow the Lord. He says in verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The Lord here is pointing to self-denial for a larger cause. And he is identifying this cause as the greatest denial of all. It's the cause of identifying with Christ. Now, the reason I say that this is so important, what this means is that we are called, first of all, in our lives, to identify with Christ and to identify, you know, means to line up with. It's like an early game of pickup, where you're going to play a game and you pick sides. We're supposed to identify with Christ's side. Now, when we say identify with Christ's side, what happened to Christ? He was absolutely good and he got absolutely bad for it. Right? So if we, in our Christian lives, if we try to be good, if we do the right thing, should we expect evil for it in terms of this world, or good? We should expect a good bit of evil. Jesus said that when we do the best that we can, that people will think if they persecute us that they're doing a good thing. And you see how counterintuitive this is to the way we were created. The way we were created in the Garden of Eden to do good, to do what God said, and then to eat of the fruit of the tree of eternal life, the tree of life, to get our reward, to have eternal life after a life of good deeds, of perfection, to receive the rewards of perfection. But that track got broken, that record got broken because of Adam's sin, and so we were cast out of the garden, and now we find ourselves in an estate of sin and misery. And we find that here in this estate, when we do good, we often get persecuted for it. You know, the problem with the modern church is that the modern church shrinks back from persecution. The modern church does not hold up persecution as a paradigm or as something that ought to be expected. When I look at Christian leadership in the church today, I see so few pastors who are willing to or want to follow Christ to the point where they might get persecuted. I remember in Lynchburg when we were there, and we had one witnessing episode against the homosexual. It was the last one before I left, and I was cited by a policeman. That's a long story. I'm not going to go into it now. If anybody wants to find out, I'm glad to fill in the details for you. But I was cited by a policeman. And most of the people in the church were very supportive, and they applauded me because they knew I'd tried to do everything right and tried to behave as a Christian, and just through circumstances got this warrant written to me by this policeman. But there were a couple of people in the church, one a lawyer, who should have been an expert in these things, who was really ashamed because his pastor had gotten arrested. And one other person in the church, hearing about this, said to me, they said, "Where is he coming from? Doesn't he read his Bible and see what happened to the Apostle Paul?" They said, "What about Paul? What about Jesus? You know, Jesus didn't just get arrested, he got executed for a capital crime." But this is so much the mentality of us as Christians today. Now, part of it comes out of a desire for sanctification. We know the Lord wants us to do well. We know we should live quiet lives before the Lord, and we should have a good reputation before men, so we try to do all of these things. But the Bible says you have to try to do all of those things, but yet you will still offend people. How could you do less if you're following Christ? How could you do less? And so Jesus says in verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, we cannot come after Christ. In other words, we cannot be a believer, we cannot be a follower of Christ, except we have this mindset, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is, we must identify with the Lord in at least a clear enough way so that people around us will be embarrassed about us to some degree. But because they are part of the fallen world and we are not. We're part of the redeemed world. So I don't go out of my way to offend people. I don't go out of my way to cause troubles. But I do have a zeal for the kingdom of God. I have a zeal for the name of Christ. And I also realize that it's a little bit easier for somebody like me because my job does not depend on being tankers for the kingdom, you know. And I've always encouraged people to try to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. But having said all of that, there are things that we can do and there are behaviors of mind. But the last thing you should do is when other Christians are trying to do the right thing and trying to lead the life of courage and the life of bravery, the last thing we should do is come and take their legs out from underneath them, attack them from behind because they're being unspiritual or something like that. Now, so that's one thing. The second thing is that it's an utter necessity that we aim at this. The second thing is, though, that this is the secret to the power of the gospel and the kingdom. In other words, if Jesus did not get crucified, crucifixion was the secret to the resurrection. And if we are unwilling to be crucified, we shall never see resurrection. Now, we have in our modern circles, we pray all the time, God, bring revival. But if we are not willing to be embarrassed for the sake of the gospel, God is not going to bring that prayer to pass because God loves it when we are willing to be crucified. When we're willing to be crucified, that's when the Holy Spirit works. Think about witnessing. You may feel like you are the worst witnesser in the world. You may feel like you're a stutterer, that you can hardly talk. But guess what? People are not converted by smooth talk. They are not converted because the people who witness to them are so handsome. You know, they have beautifully coiffed hair, no blemishes on their skin, and they smell absolutely perfect. They have beautiful, they know how to dress. That's not the prerequisite for an evangelist. And that's not how God promises us that he will bring the kingdom to pass. God promises that he will use us if we're willing to be crucified for him. When we are weak, he says, in Corinthians, then I am strong. Paul prayed, God, take this affliction from me. This weakness from me. He says, I prayed three times. And what was God's answer to him? Paul was a very bright guy. Paul did have a lot of natural abilities. But God did not use Paul in his strengths. Paul used him in his weaknesses. Because Paul was willing to be shipwrecked. Because Paul was willing to travel willy-nilly everywhere. Because Paul was willing to be flogged. And beat up, and almost killed a couple times, almost died a couple times. This was the kind of man through which the Lord built the kingdom. This is the great missionary of the early Christian church. Because Paul understood that if we desire to come after Christ, we must deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. If we follow him, we follow in the way of the cross. Now, I wish I could say that I had this mind in my own heart for years and years and years, but it's really come to fruition and to power in the last 15 years. In other words, in the last third of my ministerial life. But I've seen where Christians were willing to suffer. I'll give you an example. In the OPC, when I was in the OPC, there was a fellow in Philadelphia that was a street preacher that believed that the evil of the land ought to be challenged. And so he would go out with maybe three or four other people in front of these gay parades and that they were holding in Philadelphia, and he'd street preach there and hold up signs there. Now, what in the world are three people with signs going to do and before a phalanx, a whole crowd, a whole marching crowd of homosexuals, of sodomites who are hell-bent on their movement? What possible good can come of that? Will it not just upset them more? You can have a thousand criticisms of that. And to my knowledge, none of my old friends in the Presbytery of Philadelphia, the OPC, none of my old friends would have ever set foot on the streets and done what he did. And when he was arrested, I doubt that any of them visited him in jail. I should have called them all. Encourage them, you know, but it's just our mindset. Our mindset is, well, these are the crazy people that are on the street doing this or that. He was arrested for either five or three felonies and for three, I remember the three misdemeanors. So there was either, I think it was five felonies and three misdemeanors. The mayor of the city said, we are going to make an example of this young man and his hate speech. We are going to get rid of this. It's going to be a paradigm for the rest of the country. His name was Mark Havage. But when all was said and done, the Lord broke this design down. It was discovered that a number of the people that worked on the indictment were active homosexuals. That undermined them. In the end, it all just frittered away. All of the anger and all of the pride and all of the boasting about what they were going to do to these Christians. And that was one of the best witnessing occasions in Philadelphia probably in 200 years. In terms of people really getting what the message of Christ was about, that God existed, that God was true, that God had his people, and that he would not allow his people to be abused into the uttermost, you know, in this day, even though they held all the power. It's sort of like the liberals in Congress, and they held all the power a few years ago, and yet, what did they do with it? Nothing. As Christians, if we see the secret, this is the secret to God's working. God loves us to put ourselves in vulnerable places. And when we put ourselves in vulnerable places where we can be mocked and scourged and misused, that's when the Holy Spirit works. So if you're a stutterer, if you're ugly, if you're dumb, you know, if you're whatever, all of the negative things that we can think about with ourselves, but if you're willing to identify with Christ, God will use you. I remember one time at Gordon Conwell Seminary, one of the ugliest preachers that I ever saw came to do a chapel. I kid you not. You are all like magazine models next to this guy. He comes into the chapel, and I thought to myself, how has this man ever succeeded? I mean, looking at the physical dimensions of what he had, what God had given him, I just thought, and you know, then he opened up the scriptures and began to speak. And he brought me to tears because I could see the living Christ was in him. I thought, he has no problems. I'm the one that has to learn. He has no problems because he speaks the truth and he speaks it with an integrity, with a conviction of heart because God is in it. God is with him. And it was a great lesson for me in terms of what I aimed at in life. So you see, this is the paradigm, and the paradigm is the secret to really advance in the kingdom of God. Now, I have to apply this down here. As a psychologically, as a person, let me tell you something about myself. I love things to be the way they are. I love patterns. I love to live within those patterns. I like to establish a pattern. In our early marriage, Susan used to joke about my systems. She'd always say, well, you've got a, and I think I joke about it too. I'd say, I've got a system for this. You know, if I put the pencils here and the pens there, whatever, then I'll know where they are every day. So I like everything to be where it's supposed to be. When we went to Scotland, it was agony for me to reestablish my life over there that I had in Lynchburg, Virginia, because I knew where everything was in Lynchburg, and I did some wild and crazy things, but at least the foundation of familiarity was there. When I went to Scotland, everything was new, and I couldn't drive and make a left turn without it being new. I didn't know where everything was strange. But the Lord, I sensed I had a higher goal, and so I fought my way through that. The Lord used it for great blessing over there. Then guess what? I got fired. I know we really ran out of money. You know, they ran out of money over there, and I couldn't stay. I'm back here. Do you think it gives me great joy to think about doing outreach in Westchester, Ohio? I'll tell you, no, it doesn't. It scares the pants off me. Probably preachers probably shouldn't say that. You use that metaphor. But nonetheless, it really bothers me because there's nothing familiar. I don't know. I don't know the politicians. I don't know. I hardly know the roads down here. I'm learning up in Dayton better. But, you know, I don't. There's so many things that are unfamiliar. I just don't feel comfortable doing these things. But I have been convinced by the scriptures that God is true and that God's word will not be mocked. That every mouth, including Canoe's, must be shut, you know, compared with God's word. And so I know that the day is soon coming when I shall have to get out and start doing things here in a place that is way outside my comfort zone. But you know what? I know from this text ahead of time that I don't need to be afraid because yes, there'll probably be persecution, but God will already have solutions to that. I'm probably not going to be crucified out here on the main boulevard or on the bridge crossing 75. You know, they're not going to hang me up. May have a little embarrassment here or there. Maybe hassled by the cops for this or that. But in the end, God is going to use the weak things and the foolish things that I and we do. He's going to use them because he delights in his little ones being brave enough to just do what they can for the sake of the kingdom. I think this is pretty important stuff. It's the paradigm, and I see so little of it done. I reached the point in Lynchburg, a long pastor there, I reached the point where I thought to myself, if I ever get another church, I'll never have a Wednesday night prayer time unless we find some way to witness in the city. And then pray about it. But I'm sick to death of just praying and not doing anything, you know. And I found then through the last 15 years that when we do find ways of doing things, and even when we're persecuted, it just puts so much meaning into your life. You begin to feel so excited. You never feel excited when you're doing it, but afterwards, you have such a pointed focus to your prayers that you can really see what you're praying for. You're not just praying that something will happen magically, but you're saying, use me, Lord, to do the things that we need to do for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you see, when you come to that conclusion and you look at our group, think we are in the perfect position. If God likes weakness, if God likes people who don't feel like they know how to do these things, it's outside their comfort zone, we're like the best group in the world. we're like Superman for the Lord to use here in Westchester, Ohio. So, I don't know whether I persuaded you or not by this. We know that this was the example of Christ, verse 31, and we know then that he, after introducing the subject, he turns then and applies this directly to his followers and calls his followers to come after him, to deny themselves, to take up his cross, and to follow him. And he tells us that we will save our lives by doing this, that the more we lose our lives in the flesh, we will gain our lives in the spirit, verse 35. He says the more we lose ourselves, verse 36, the more we will gain everything. We can gain, on the other side, we can gain the whole world, but we lose our souls. Here we lose the whole world in the sense that we gain our souls, and we ultimately we gain the world back too. The new heavens and the new earth that the Lord spoke of. This, I think, is a key to Christianity, a key to spirituality. Joseph was a slave, sold into slavery, no power whatsoever, yet he ruled. Abraham was homeless, a vagabond, a sojourner, yet he, one man, was the father of a nation, a whole nation. Can you imagine? See Scott out here. Can you imagine a nation named Scott? Because of Scott. Jesus was scorned. Utterly scorned. Utterly scorned. There was hardly a person who would even identify with him in his death. Even John and his mother stood off. They were there, but they stood off at a distance. Utterly scorned and alone. Yet he's the most celebrated man. Speaking in terms of a unanimity of ideas, a consensus of ideas, he's the most celebrated man today. Yes, other men are celebrated here and there, but they're not all together. See, Christ and his flock are worldwide and they celebrate him. The secret of the gospel is our willingness to be uncool for Christ. And if we are, we have every hope of succeeding as a church. Let us close on that thought. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst bless us. We pray that this is a paradigm. We pray that we understand it. We pray that you might give us the grace to apply it in our lives. I pray most of all that you give me the leadership and the gumption to do the things that need to be done. And that you'd help others to where they can, where their gifts allow them, where they fit in, where they are challenged. We pray that you'd help us all to work together to do the things that need to be done here. And we pray for success through our failure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.